We're going to take a little break from our study through the Gospel of Matthew. Last time in Matthew 3, we read where John the Baptist spoke of wrath to come and how that the one who would come was going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And we'd like to speak on, with the Lord's help, the wrath of God. We live in a world today where there's basically no fear of God before their eyes. And the wrath of God is viewed as a make-believe tale. Even the words of judgment, of hell and damn, are just used as profanity, as if there's no seriousness to them. Even well-meaning preachers sometimes speak of hell with so flippantly and almost with a relish that sinners will go there, that it detracts from the seriousness of this subject, the wrath of God. And it's essential. It's an essential doctrine, one that is not often heard, one that we, even we who are saved in our flesh, we shrink from. There is a taboo in our society even to speak of these things. People are willing, to some extent, to hear the name of Jesus and to hear about the love of God. But to speak about a God who condemns sinners to eternal judgment, that he is not even a dispassionate judge, but one who is furious with sinners, that cannot be spoken in some places. That is will not be received by many. Nevertheless, it is absolutely essential. There are some theologians who have said that the wrath of God is at odds with the love of God, that the Old Testament shows us the angry, wrathful God, but that was just the superstition of a primitive people. And that when Christ came, he showed us that God is really just love. And that this wrathful God was a false image of who God really is in Christ. But it was Jesus who said, "Be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed, hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So Jesus did not approve of that theory that the wrath of God was outmoded or unnecessary or misleading. God's wrath against sinners is as a response and as a result of men's sins. It is not that God takes special pleasure and planned out that men would sin so that he might condemn them. But nevertheless, God is good. And God is holy. And we lose sight of the fact that because of God's goodness, he loves righteousness, but at the same time, he hates wickedness. And even in the Psalms, it says that the Lord trieth the righteous, but he hates the wicked. He hates them. And we know that even we who are saved, at one time, we were the children of wrath, even as others, right, by nature. And so the wrath of God is necessary to understand for us to proclaim the gospel. This is what we see here in Romans chapter 1. Paul is getting ready to explain the gospel, and where does he begin? He has to begin with the wrath of God. He says here, let's read verse 14, Romans chapter 1, verse 14. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So as he says, he's going to preach the gospel, and he's not ashamed of the gospel. Then he begins, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The picture that Paul begins to paint here is not of men who do not know God, not of men who are ignorant of God, but men who know, who see God's power and Godhead even in nature. And they are willingly opposed to his knowledge. But nevertheless, they're without excuse. And that's the story of this world. We're in the midst of a great ongoing rebellion against God. Amen. And men know God, but they hate God. They hate him. They hate even the thought of God. They hate especially that God's law, God's authority over them, or the fact that God will punish the wicked. And so therefore, they wish to put the thoughts of God out of their minds. They spend great effort not to think of God, not to think of sin, not to think of judgment, but to distract themselves and to amuse themselves and to entertain themselves as much as possible to escape what they know to be true, that they are deserving of judgment. Now, that's a radically different picture of humanity than we typically have. The typical American idea is that men are basically good and that they are honest, and they just are honest seekers of the truth. Paul says no. No, the Gentiles, they don't truly want to know God, but they're suppressing. They're always in the act of suppressing this knowledge and revolting and running away from the knowledge of the true God. He continues in verse 21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God, immortal, into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. This is speaking of the time where all humanity knew God. Did you know there was a time where everyone knew God? they at least knew of him. I mean, when Noah stepped off the ark, all humanity knew God. And every nation today is descended. So there was a time when all men knew, but from that time on, there was a great apostasy. Of course, there was a great apostasy even in the pre-flood times. But in that descendant of nations that comes down to today, there was a great revolt against God. And what did they begin to do? They did not worship the true God, as Noah made an altar and sacrifice to, but they began to make idols and images. And they began to worship gods that were like men, made in their image. And now we've devolved to such a point where men openly worship themselves and worship the work of men's hands. I mean, I'm not a Luddite, but if you hear the way our society speaks of science and technology, it's tinged with worship. And they will not worship the true God. And so there's a reflex action here. When men want to put God out of their hearts, God permits them to enter into darkness and to pursue their own dreams and their own ideas to their own destruction. Because verse 24, therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In a sense, God says, if you think that you're going to worship animals, then you will live as animals and you will become these brute beasts. Verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense, that repayment of the error which was meet or fitting, the due penalty. So as men reject God and they turn to idolatry, God gives them over even to great perversion and fornication and sodomy and all manner of lewdness. And you might say, well, does God really care about that? Yes. This is part of man's affront to God, is the twisting and perversion of the natural order. You see, they're not just sinning against God and the witness of God that's in their minds. They're sinning against nature. They're sinning against the laws of nature, which are evident. Again, it's part of the revolt, the rebellion against God. Amen. And it's just a gradual and continual progress down into destruction. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, a twisted mind, to do those things which are not convenient, or that is, they to do things that ought not to be done, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable. That means they cannot be satisfied in their hatred. Unmerciful. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And so this is the picture of humanity. And this is the accurate biblical revealed anthropology that we have. This is the nature of fallen humanity. And this is where we live.
Amen.
The fornication, the wickedness, the covetousness all around us, the pride, the hatred for God, the lack of mercy, the lack of even natural affection. Everything that Paul mentions there, you don't have to look far to see it all around us. And that's the picture of humanity. We're so saturated with these lofty ideals of human dignity and human rights, and that we are great, when in truth we are very evil by nature. And so this is the occasion for the wrath of God. Those who rebel against Him, those who do all these things, even though they know, what did it say in verse 32? Who, knowing the judgment of God, those who follow after this wickedness, it's not that they don't know. The whole point is that they do know. That's why they enjoy pursuing this wickedness. And they enjoy doing it themselves, and they're also proud of those who also do these things. And so Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things." Paul's point here is to strip away all of the excuses that men offer for their sin. And he says, you're inexcusable. Not only do you have the knowledge of God, not only do you have the knowledge of His judgment clearly set before you, even though you're suppressing it. He says, you who judge others, you're hypocrites. You go so far as to pronounce great moral judgments on other people, but you don't consider that those same judgments condemn you. That's another testimony that you are guilty. You deserve the judgment of God. You deserve His wrath. And the judgment of God is right. Verse 2, "But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God?" Do you really believe that you will escape His searching eye of judgment? "Or despisest thou the riches of His goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?" He said, are you really going to despise and overlook and ignore the great long suffering that God has given, and the decades and centuries and even millennia that He has given men to repent? Your whole long life that God has given you, and His warnings, and His pleadings, and His ministers sent to you to plead, you will ignore all that. Will you really? Not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. But what are you going to do? If you will not repent, all you're doing is what he says in verse 5. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. All you're doing is storing up more and more and more wrath and punishment and anguish for yourself as you continue to rebel against Him. And you're rebelling against the God who, in verse 6, will render to every man according to his deeds. This God will render what is right to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Those who obey the gospel of Christ, those who come to Him, those who, as that publican, beat upon his breast, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And those who turn to Christ and are saved, they will inherit eternal life. But verse 8, but unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, what's laid up for them? Indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God, no partiality in His court. Because he says this in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Paul is going on again, stripping away the excuses. He considers the Gentiles who say, wait, we didn't have your law. We didn't have, yes, you gave your law to the Jews, but we didn't have your law. Paul says, okay, if you are without written law, you will be judged without written law. Even your own conscience, even the law of God written in your heart is enough to condemn you. And it's upon that basis you'll be judged. He says, verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. What he's saying there is, in every society of man, even those apart from the Mosaic law, they have laws and they enforce laws. They have laws against murder. They have laws against theft and against adultery and against all manner of what everyone can clearly see is wickedness. And men even violate those laws. You know, the men that wrote those laws even violate those laws. That's just a showing that the law of God's even written in their hearts. And it's upon that basis that they'll be judged. You see, only God can do this.
Amen.
God looks on the heart. And He knows what this man is accountable for. And it's upon that basis that he'll be judged. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. That is Paul's description of the wrath of God. Nevertheless, we live among people who are doing everything they can not to see this truth. And it is our job to tell them this. How can people even conceive of salvation if they do not know that they are condemned? This is a necessary part of the gospel, and that's why John the Baptist made references to the wrath of God. That's why Jesus Christ made references to the wrath of God, because that sets in context the work of Christ to save sinners.
Amen.
That's the whole, it's necessary. You can't have it without an understanding of this. I mean, in other of his letters, Paul writes about the things, it's because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And he lists all these sins, just as he did here. And Paul speaks about that day, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Well, when is that? Turn to the book of Revelation. Here we have the scene of God's righteous judgment against sinners. In verse 11, Romans chapter 20, verse 11, "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This is the judgment. This is the time when God's wrath is poured out on sinners, when they will be judged according to their works. You see, we live among people who have so many misconceptions. They're clinging to so many false ideas to avoid the certainty of this judgment. Men imagine that there is no God. More and more people, there was a time in the Western world where it was embarrassing to be an atheist. People were ashamed for it to be known that they were an atheist. Now, that is one of the fastest growing groups of beliefs in our country and in the developed world. More and more men are surrounding this idea that, oh, well, there really is no God. And this is nothing new. Psalm 14 says, "The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God." But in those days, he was only bold enough to say it in his heart. Now we have men who are bold enough to say it with their mouths. And that's just what we read in Romans chapter 1. It says, "They did not like to retain God in their knowledge." They didn't like to. So you see, there's an aspect of the will. They're not willing to know that there is a God. They don't want to know that there's a God. They hate God.
Amen.
But nevertheless, what have we seen? We've seen that we have a revelation from God, and that God in these last days has spoken to us by His Son. This authoritative, authenticated revelation of God cannot be spoken against. And it is irrefutable proof that He exists and that Christ is His foremost messenger, and that we must hear Him. Men also imagine that God is more like a man. People fail to have, even we as Christians, fail to have an accurate picture of who God is. Amen. And how good He is, how just He is, how holy He is, how He is not like us, He's not like anything we've ever been around. In Numbers it says, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and shall He not do it? Or hath He spoken, and shall He not make it good? God, if God was a man, you might imagine you would escape judgment. But God has spoken, and He will do it.
Amen.
That was part of that original rebellion against God, as they took Him down and made gods like men or like animals, like the creeping things. But God is not a man. God is not like a man. Some men imagine that judgment will never come. In Ecclesiastes it says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Men by nature say that I have not been judged yet. Think of all that I've done. Think of all that I've gotten away with. I'm scot-free. There'll be no judgment for me. But Paul preached to the Athenians on Mars Hill that God now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He hath appointed a day in the which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained, whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. Or as we read in Hebrews, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. It doesn't matter how long you live, you will not escape the judgment of God, because He already spoke to us in Romans chapter 2 of that day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to My gospel. Men also imagine that God doesn't see their sins. We read about that in the 94th Psalm. Listen to this. O Lord God, to whom vengeance belongeth, O God, to whom vengeance belongeth, show Thyself. Lift up Thyself, Thou Judge of the earth. Render a reward to the proud. Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked triumph? How long shall they utter and speak hard things, and all the workers of iniquity boast themselves? They break in pieces Thy people, O Lord, and afflict Thine heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say, the Lord shall not see, neither shall the God of Jacob regard it. Understand, ye brutish among the people, and ye fools, when will ye be wise? He that planted the ear, shall he not hear? He that formed the eye, shall he not see? He that chastiseth the heathen, shall he not correct? He that teacheth man knowledge, shall not he know? The Lord knoweth the thoughts of men, that they are vanity. God sees. The idea that God will not notice our sins and that He will not judge them is vanity.
Amen.
Job says, "His eyes are upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, nor a shadow of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves." We read in Revelation 20 that God opened the books. And I think at least one aspect of what that speaks of is the omniscience of God. You see, God knows everything. And that is why men will receive a true accounting according to each and every one of their works. Men imagine also what Paul spoke of. Men imagine that they may plead ignorance of God's law. They say, "Well, I didn't know there was a God." Paul says that they will not have that excuse. He says that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. And we also read about those who were without written law. Paul says, so be it. If you're without written law, you'll be judged without written law. You'll be judged exactly for what you know.
That's right.
And that is enough to condemn you. And we get off track sometimes. We want to start thinking about other things. We say, well, what about the children? What about the infants? What about the mentally handicapped? What about the people who've never heard of God? This is not hard for God.
Amen.
He knows what the infant knows and what the infant does not know. He knows what the mentally handicapped man is. He knows if he really is mentally handicapped or if he's just in a ruse. He knows it all. And that's why He is the one who's able to judge.
Amen.
Now, as an aside, I think there is pretty good scriptural evidence that there's a time where children do not know good from evil. They remember God spared that part of the generation in the wilderness of the Israelites. They were not slain with that generation who knew. And so it is with our children. But even if you're a child and if you're listening to this and if you understand, you may have enough knowledge even that you are subject to God's judgment now. So you need to repent. You need to turn to Him. And again, Peter in 2 Peter speaks of willful ignorance. You see, men are going to want to plead ignorance. They'll say, "Well, we didn't know your law." And in a sense, God may say, you had no opportunity to go to the house of God. You had no opportunity to read His word. You did. You did, but you chose not to. Therefore, you're not excused. You'll be judged on the basis of what you ought to have known, but that you refused to hear. And then men also imagine that their sins are small and they deserve only a light punishment. But we also read in Revelation 14 and elsewhere in the book of the Revelation that sinners are going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation, and shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment shall ascend up forever and ever. And they shall have no rest, day nor night, and shall be tormented forever and ever. Or as Jude simply says, the blackness of darkness forever. That is what sin deserves. And in fact, that's the only fitting punishment for those who would rebel against their Maker. God would not be good if he sentenced them to any less.
Right.
And we already read that in Romans 2. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. You know, some men even imagine that they'll be able to bear the wrath of God. They'll say, that's right. I deserve it, but I can stand it. But Nahum writes, God is jealous, and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserveth wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. But with an overrunning flood he will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue his enemies. No man will be able to bear the wrath of God, but will be crushed under it. The writer of Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Finally, I couldn't leave you without this. The gospel is that Christ died for the ungodly. Paul doesn't stop at the wrath of God. And in fact, he doesn't rejoice in the wrath of God. He's only telling us the truth to point us to the one he rejoices in, to point us to the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for sinners. In Romans 5, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. He displays it before us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And you know what? That's what salvation really means. It is true that we're saved from our bondage to sin. We're delivered. And we're set free. That's true. But you know what? What we're saved from more than anything else is we're saved from the wrath of God.
Amen.
That which we could not bear, that which, when we come to our senses, we greatly fear, that's what Christ died to save us from.
Amen.
In 1 Thessalonians, he said that those that he preached to there turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. He's the one who has delivered us from the wrath to come. He's the one who took of the wine of the wrath of God, poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he drank it for us. He drank it all. He bore our wrath. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. And that is exactly what Christ has done for sinners. So if you are here tonight and you fear the wrath of God, if you fear the inescapable coming judgment of God, look to the Lamb of God, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. Remember, it says that the Lord knows all them that trust in him. And when you do trust in him, when you rest in him, you'll no longer have any reason to fear the wrath of God, but you'll be saved.